Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, a few years ago, I understand that a children's dictionary, Oxford Junior Dictionary, removed some words from the dictionary because kids no longer use them. And two of the words that they removed, disciple and sin. The kids just don't talk about sin. And in fact, a lot of churches don't talk about sin. A lot of people don't like to think about those things. They like to have good, pleasant, positive thoughts. And yet, that's really what we've been looking at, isn't it? What it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus Christ to learn from him and learn how to live a godly, Christ-honoring life. And the obstacle to that, obviously, is sin. It's falling short. It's messing up. It's living for myself and going astray from what the Lord wants. And so those are vital concepts, aren't they? What it means to be a disciple and what it means when God talks about sin. And in fact, the first three chapters of the book of Romans really focuses upon sin, doesn't it? And those of you that have been going through this study, you know the outline by now. God talks about sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that God's wrath is suspended over man because of the wickedness and we're piling up his wrath, that his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness among those who pursue unrighteousness. And then we talked about salvation, the great theme of justification, that God declares sinners righteous, that he makes us right with him. One way, in chapters 4 and 5, he says it only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Apart from works, apart from trying to keep the law, none of your efforts can get you there, but it's through what Jesus Christ did. And when you put your trust in him, you have a relationship that is holy. You are made right in the sight of God judicially. And now we're in the middle of this section on sanctification. So we've talked about sin, we've talked about salvation. Now we're talking about sanctification. That's a big word which simply means God wants to make you holy. You're saved simply by faith apart from works, but God wants you to show it. And he wants your life to change. And he wants your works. We've been created for good works. Once you come to Jesus Christ, faith in him, he wants your life to change, to become more and more like the Savior. And sadly, a lot of Christians stumble and we fall. And last week we talked about the great struggle that the Apostle Paul experienced in chapter 7. He says, man, woe is me. I wish somebody would deliver me from this body of death. I try to do the right thing and I don't. And sometimes I want to do the right thing. I love God's law and I want to please him, but I just don't. I fail. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he talks about the flesh. And you remember, the flesh are those base desires within us. There's old habits, old routines. Before you come to meet the Savior, your life was dead in trespasses and sins, and that's how you lived. And the culture around us encourages that kind of lifestyle. And yet, God wants us to pull out of that and to live a life that's honoring to him. You know, the Christian is not someone who is perfect, but a Christian has been called to live a life of perfection, a life of holiness, a life set apart for God, a life which hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Jesus said, man, the one who blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you're going to be satisfied. And that's really the only place where you really find the rich fullness of life is when you pursue holiness, that you pursue the life of a disciple wholeheartedly. But the one who hungers isn't the same as one who always succeeds. All of us in this room stumble and fail. And if that's not true, you can raise your hand because I'll have you come up here and preach the rest of the sermon. So last week we looked at the end of chapter 7, and we decided that one who embarks on the pursuit of holiness is someone who battles sin. I mean, you are going to enter a battle. I'm reminded each week as I come to these portions, I'm reminded of the children of Israel when they were redeemed out of Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb was applied to their homes, and the angel of death passed over them. They were purchased, and they were set free. And then the battle started, right? It was a life of battle. They were to go into the promised land, but there were fortified cities. And it's symbolic of our lives when we come to the Savior, when we're redeemed, when the angel of death has passed over us, we have eternal life. There's a lot of battles ahead for the Christian. And so the one who embarks on this pursuit of holiness is someone who battles sin, someone who loves the law of God, someone who longs to please the Lord, someone who trusts in the grace of God, and someone who walks in the Spirit. And we just kind of gave an introduction last week of that. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in this chapter, by my count, chapter 8. I mean, this is a major discussion on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer when it comes to holiness. And because I was a Bible theology major, and because I think in systematic ways, I'm just going to give you a synopsis. These are just some things about the Holy Spirit that I thought would be important as we begin this study. Each one of these could be a sermon in and of itself. But who is the Holy Spirit? He's God. Now, we know that because not only is he listed, he gets the same billing as the Father and the Son, but he has the attributes of God. He is omniscient. He knows the mind of God. He is all-powerful. He is the one who empowers us. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But he is called God in Acts chapter 5. It's pretty fascinating. Jesus said, the night in which he was betrayed, he said, told the disciples, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another. Now that means another of the same kind, another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, who could be with you forever if it wasn't God? One who is eternal. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And so Jesus is praying to the Father, and we believe in the Trinity, that there are three eternal persons, one essence, a God of one essence. He's one God who eternally exists in three persons. And here you have him. Jesus is praying to one, and he says, now I'm going to ask him to send another. And so these are distinct individuals who are perfect in all their ways. He is holy. He is absolutely without sin. He's called the Holy Spirit over and over again in the Scriptures. He is absolutely righteous. He's called true. And we just saw that Jesus said, this is the Spirit of truth. And as Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Holy Spirit is absolutely true. He will never fudge on any facts. He is completely accurate in all that he says and does. He is eternal, as we've already said. You know, he was there at the beginning at creation. Just like Jesus in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you read John 1, it says, the Word was there in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was the one that created everything, made everything that you see. Everything that has been made by Jesus. And these three worked in complete, perfect unity and harmony. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, and the Spirit was moving over the surface of the deep. He's all-powerful. He, you know, this comes into play in the discussion of holiness and the need for the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus said, he was going to give the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would receive power to be witnesses. So, but not only to empower us to witness, one of the most powerful aspects of your witness is a changed life. And so the Holy Spirit is going to transform your behavior that you might be a powerful witness. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that produces holiness in a life. I think of Samson. Samson wasn't the greatest guy. In fact, he had lots and lots of problems. But it says that one day, a lion came out charging at him, and the Spirit of God came upon Samson mightily. And guess what Samson did? He grabbed that lion with his bare hands and just ripped it to shreds. Now, I've never had that kind of physical strength, and I don't anticipate that. But God says that's the kind of power that the Holy Spirit can bring to your life in transforming you. Powerful, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. He's all wise, as I said earlier. He knows the mind of God. He is a person like the Father, like the Son. The Bible says that he's an emotional being. He's a rational being. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. He's not just a power or a force or some impersonal influence. He is a person. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Just run through this rapidly. He regenerates. Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who gives, imparts the very life, the eternal life of God into a person when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. He convicts. He brings a sense of responsibility and guilt and shame to a life that is living in sin. And he brings a conviction of truth. Jesus said when he comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. He is one who illuminates. So even this morning, the Spirit of God is going to be active, I trust, in opening your eyes to truth that is divine, that is hidden from other people, is right here in black and white, but it's the Spirit of God that makes that come alive. And I've heard on more than one occasion, and I've experienced this myself, there are times when the Word of God is preached or the Word of God is read and meditated upon that suddenly it comes to there's an understanding. It's like God is speaking to me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He inspires. He inspired the writers of the scriptures. It says he moved them. He bore them along. And even using their personality and their grammar and everything, he superintended in such a way that it was God's word that was written to us. He baptizes. And we've talked about this in the past in Romans chapter 6. He is the one who places you, who immerses you into the body of Christ. When you become a Christian, he's the one who sets you with your personality and your gifts and your talents in a position where you can serve as the body of Christ here on earth. Very important ministry. He comforts. His title is Paraclete in the Greek, and it means someone who comes alongside to encourage, to uplift you, to say, you got this, you can do this. He is the one who anoints. In fact, every believer has the anointing of the Holy Spirit, someone who resides within us to teach and illuminate. But also, this is like God's approval upon a person. It's like the oil that was placed upon the king in the Old Testament. It says, this is my man. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual, that's God's approval poured out upon you and proves that God has chosen you to serve him, to live for him, reserved for his purposes. He seals us. Very similar idea, but the Holy Spirit who comes to live within the believer is like an engagement ring, says in Ephesians 1. He is God's promise that there are future blessings assured for you, that you are going to inherit the kingdom. He empowers, we already talked about that. He indwells. Now, this is true of every child of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God within you, you're not a child of God. You are not a Christian. So this is true of every believer, that he comes to indwell every child of his. He gives gifts. These are supernatural abilities beyond your own natural abilities so that you might serve him. He prays for us. We're going to see that later on in this chapter. He assures us, we're going to see that also later on in this chapter, that he speaks within our heart and says, Abba. That's like daddy. He assures you within that you are a child of God. He teaches us. And he glorifies Jesus. Jesus said, when he comes, he's going to glorify me. And so the Holy Spirit is not visible except in how he works in us. The Holy Spirit, when Jesus came, John said, we beheld him. We saw him. We reached out. We could touch him. And we saw his glory. Full of grace and truth, where you can see Jesus. And Jesus gets top billing, doesn't he, often, and the example for us. But it's the Holy Spirit that moves and prompts us to honor the Son. And I was thinking about that while we were singing. God's people are prompted, they're moved by the Spirit of God within for you to lift your voices in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so... Paul said, this is so critical in his discussion to the Galatians. He said, you want to have victory over the flesh, the old desire, the deeds of the flesh, the anger and pettiness and lusts and carousing and drunkenness and disputes and factions and all of that stuff in your life. There's only one way. Is to be led by the Spirit of God. That's it. And I can't give you any other instruction than that. The Spirit of God, if he is not at work in your life, empowering you and instructing you and leading you, you're not gonna live a holy life. It's just that simple. So this is absolutely critical. To be walking in the Spirit means to be led by the Spirit. It means to be controlled by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine. I mean, that's just going to lead to a wasted life. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, it says, keep on being filled. Every day, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Paul would kind of draw a contrast or a comparison between drunkenness and the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that you're going to fall down like a slobbering drunk and act stupid. If you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one who brings self-control to a life. But it means there's going to be a measure of surrender to that and a measure of control that the Spirit of God takes over. Like someone who drinks, he gives himself over to that. But someone who surrenders to the Holy Spirit, there's a life of holiness that results. To be led by the Holy Spirit means that you're going to respond to his promptings. When he reminds you of Scripture, when he illuminates your mind, you're going to say, okay, this is the path. I'm going to walk that way. A couple of years ago, I went elk hunting in Idaho and with my son-in-law and daughter. And my son-in-law, he wanted to hunt in one area. My daughter and I, we were in my truck, and she said, Dad, let's go to the white fence, and we'll hunt this area. And it's some private land on one side and then public land on the other. So we get to this place, and the road, it had snowed and then melted, and it was a muddy mess. And there had been a lot of other trucks on this road. And it looked something like this. And it was right along this white fence that went for, I think, 3 miles. And I started in these ruts, and I got going, and there was no way I was going to get out. And I was once in a while scraping bottom, and I'm thinking, oh, man, if I get high-centered here, I'm going to be hiking out in this sloppy mess for a mile or two. And it just kept on and kept on, and I was white-knuckled, and I wasn't even thinking about elk. I was just thinking, are we ever going to get out of these ruts? And I had four-wheel drive, and I had good tires, but there was no way. The ruts were so deep, and it was so slippery, there was no way I was going to get out. And you know, in reading this passage, in this whole section on sanctification, Paul says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I can't get out of these ruts. I can't get out of this muck, this slimy, filthy stuff in my life. I can't do it. Well, when we come to chapter 8, Paul says, you've been set free. You can get out. So when you think of the ruts that you were in, sinful, slimy ruts that just plague you, and you've tried and you can't, this is what we're going to talk about today, how you can get out of those ruts. Look at chapter 8. Stand with me. I'm going to read just the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Father, I pray that this passage would become true for us, that we would know the great freedom of walking in the Spirit, of being delivered from sin, being delivered from the flesh, being delivered from the body of this death that clings to us, our past and the weaknesses that characterized our lives before we met you. Lord, help us to experience victory, victories that are beyond us, victories that could only be won by the powerful Spirit of God within us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You notice this passage says that we've been set free, and the first truth here is really something that most of you, if you've memorized a verse in Romans chapter 8, this might be one of your favorites. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from condemnation. It literally means the penalty. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. Now, the struggle for us is real, and we live in a tough environment. It's not man-made global warming that is our biggest threat. But I was thinking about that. It's man-made ungodly warring that is the biggest threat that takes place in your heart. That's the biggest threat to your soul. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, we're told that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And death spread to all men because all sinned. And the penalty was very, very clear. The penalty of death, that we were alienated from God. We became enemies of God. We became ungodly in our behavior. And there was this distance, this separation, that we died immediately. When Adam sinned, in fact, the Bible says that we were born in that condition, dead to God, dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Bible talks about a physical death as a result of that sin, that someday you would be separated from your body. And unless you find life in Christ, there's no hope for you of having an eternity of God's blessings. And the Bible even talks about a second death, doesn't it? And that death is eternal separation in the lake of fire, where all those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be eternally separated from God. So the Bible talks about the penalty of sin as death right now. And when you keel over someday, and maybe eternally. And the only victory which we've seen is through the second Adam, the one who came and died in our place. He took that death for us, right? And so the one who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the penalty has been removed. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, this is quite significant because he says, after this discussion about struggling with sin, Paul says, there is therefore now, there's no condemnation. Paul just said, man, I'm struggling. And what he's talking about here, you have been set free from that judicial declaration of guilty and under the wrath of God. That's all been removed, and you need to keep that clear. Wasn't it the great theologian Yogi Berra that said concerning baseball, 90% of the game is half mental? Yeah, I was thinking about that, and I thought, it's the way we think that is so very important in this struggle for sin. That our righteousness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my behavior, I trust, is progressing and becoming more like Jesus Christ. But I know I'm going to stumble. And I know there's going to be areas that I am not like Christ-like in my life. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord is merciful, isn't he? Any of you recognize this? If you've ever been to Longview, Washington, this is called the Nutty Narrows Bridge. And it was built by a guy named Amos Peters in 1963. And he was really concerned, heartbroken over the fact that there were people in his business that were continually feeding the squirrels, and the squirrels would cross this road and they were getting flattened by cars. And so he built a bridge so they could have a safe avenue to get over. And I thought, you know, the guy had this heart of compassion for these squirrels that were just getting pulverized. I thought, God's mercy is so much greater than that for those of us created in his likeness. He has provided a refuge for us. He's provided a way of escape from the wrath to come. He's provided a bridge. In fact, Jesus said, I am that ladder, Jacob's ladder. I go all the way into the very holy holiness, the holy place of God's presence, and he's made access for us to enter into the Holy of Holies without condemnation. It's amazing. You find throughout the Old Testament, the Passover lamb was God's provision that they might escape the angel of death. We find Noah's Ark. There was access for all who would enter into the ark to find refuge. And Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is saying something like that. God has built a bridge for us, and you're safely on the other side if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what struggles you're going through right now. That is your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:18 says, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So it's through the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has given us this place of refuge. David experienced something very similar throughout his life. He knew the blessedness of having his sins forgiven, blotted out, to be right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in Romans chapter 4, that it was only by faith that David was right with God. And in Psalm chapter 11, he said, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say, run up to the mountaintop, or there's no refuge anywhere else? There's only one place of refuge, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one place where there's no condemnation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of Psalm 11 talks about God's righteous indignation, which will someday be poured out. Romans speaks of the wrath of God, poised and ready to consume the ungodly. And the Lord someday is going to bring his wrath when his patience has been exhausted. And yet the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold his face. And David experienced that he was made right before the Lord through faith in the coming Savior. And so we have been set free from condemnation. We've also been set free from the law. Now, a lot of people struggle with this. It's critical that you understand that the Old Testament covenant is no longer calling the shots in your life. If you are ever going to enjoy the freedom of walking in the Spirit and a righteous life, you need to understand that you can't reduce the Christian life to a list of rules. That it has to be based upon a moment-by-moment relationship with the living God who indwells you, who speaks to you, who illuminates you, who leads you. Now, I'm not saying that the law is discarded. The law is holy. The law reveals the character of God. The law reveals the sinfulness of man. It was meant to point you to the Savior. It was meant to point you to finding righteousness in Jesus Christ, because the law in itself could never do that. There is no salvation in keeping the law, because no one can keep the law. There's only one who's ever been able to do that, and that is the holy Jesus Christ, the only man who has ever fulfilled the law. And so there's no way that you can live a life set apart to God by trying to keep the rules of the old covenant. But there's a new covenant, and it's in the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. That's God's agreement, that if you come to trust in the sacrifice of Christ, you have a relationship with him of holiness and righteousness. And it is the law of the Spirit. It's based upon this moment-by-moment relationship with the Spirit that indwells within you. The old covenant condemned. The old covenant revealed all of our excuses to be lame. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 3? It says, the law shuts every mouth. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, excuse me, I had a reason for getting short-tempered this morning. The law makes no allowance for excuses. It condemns. Basically, the law tells you to zip it. You stand guilty before a holy God. The law is a law of sin and death. And the law said simply this: you sin, you're going to die. And all of you are sinners. Remember chapter 7, was the first part of chapter 7 a few weeks ago. We were looking at this, and Paul compared the law, the old covenant of the law, to a first marriage that ended with the death of a spouse. Remember that? And he said, dear brothers and sisters, you are familiar with the law. Don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? And this is true in our judicial system. They don't charge dead people. They don't try to lock them up, and they don't fine them. They're dead. There's no more case. And it's true in marriage. There's a covenant that a couple enters into when they say, I do, before God and witnesses. But if one of them dies, the Bible says that covenant is no longer in effect. You're not married to a dead person. And you're free to marry again. But in verse 4, he explains this. He said, so my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. You are now united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we died in Christ, the law died to us. And here it comes back to our identity. Who are you? Have you died to this performance-based efforts and trying to be right with God? Have you died to that, and have you joined the Lord Jesus Christ in a new covenant, realizing that your righteousness is all wrapped up in the work that he did? Or are you still trying to work to be right with God? Are you trying to obey all these things, and you struggle and you strive to be right with God? Or have you died to that and entered into a new covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ? And here we're reminded, we've been set free from that law of sin and death. And again, it's a question of your identity. Who are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 6, now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. And this was chapter 7, verse 6, where Paul is saying essentially the same thing that he's reaffirming here in chapter 8, that you've been set free from that. All of that performance-based righteousness, you've been set free from that. As long as you stay wrapped up in that, you are going to live a defeated, discouraged life. Because when you stumble, it's going to be devastating. God wants you to learn anew, to be in a new relationship, if you will, a new marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he communicates with you and you communicate with him and he leads you. It's not always easy. You think of Jesus himself, it says that he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted. You know what? If you were really being led by the Holy Spirit, sometimes you were going to be tested. There are going to be battles that you never dreamed. It's not an easy life, but it's a holy life. It's a God-honoring life, and it's going to cause you to grow and become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, again, your identity, if you really have been set free or not. Someone described this dilemma of an unclear sense of personal identity in the life of this German philosopher named Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he was quite a theologian and affected a lot of the seminaries in Germany in some of his thinking. But one day he was sitting in a park and on a park bench, and a policeman noticed this lonely, bent over, looked like a homeless, dejected person sitting there. And the policeman walked over and said, "Who are you?" And Schleiermacher, this great theologian and philosopher, said, "I wish I knew." A lot of people struggle with who they are. Just give you a plug. Terry and I went and saw that movie. What is it called? Overcomer. And there's a whole segment in this film that talks about this very thing. Who are you? And a powerful presentation of, you know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know your identity. That you are his child, that you are stand righteous before him. And that the Holy Spirit indwells you and will lead you. If not, it's no wonder that you're not living a life sanctified and bearing fruit. You need to be set free from the law, which can only condemn and kill you, and come to find life in Christ. You know, this passage tells us that we've been set free from our failure. I could not give what the law required. I could never measure up. This is the definition of sin often used in Romans. Harmatia is the Greek word. It means to fall short or to miss the mark. So a lot of you know that my son is a precision marksman in the Coast Guard. And what that means is he has gone through rigorous training to be able to hit a target at 1,000 yards or further with his rifle. And he was describing some of the training scenarios, and it's crazy. They have these pop-up targets that will pop up for 4 seconds, and then you have to move and get trained on those. And then they have moving targets, and then they have moving platforms that you're shooting from at these different targets. And to be able to pass, you have to be able to hit the target. Well, in the middle of all that, they have radio data coming in and personal commands from a drill instructor, and he's got to process all of these other commands while he's trying to shoot. Sometimes they'll say, okay, run a half a mile down there and back, sprint, and as soon as he gets back, he has to shoot. And there's just all this environmental stuff that's trying to distract him. I thought, you know what? That's kind of what the Christian life is like, isn't it? We've got an environment that is yelling all kinds of stuff at us and trying to distract us from what God wants us to accomplish. And it's hard enough. Our affections, Sometimes they're not right in our hearts. You know, a marksman like that, they have to be able to control their pulse. They have to control their breathing, what they're panting after. And the Bible says, if we hit the five ring, we're doing good. A lot of times we don't even hit the paper, what God has out there for us. And we're off, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned our own way. And so here we are in this environment, and it's not within us to really hit the mark. But notice what the law could not do, God did. Through sending his son condemned sin. I'm not sure I understand that totally. But it means that Jesus Christ judged sin, that sin would no longer have power over you and me, that this failure would no longer be the governing force in our life. You know, when you think of what Jesus did, God sent his son, and his son came in the likeness of sinful flesh. I mean, he looked like us, and he got tired, and he got hungry, and he got thirsty, and he had eyes that were gates which all the allurements of the world could enter into his mind. He had everything that looked like he was just like one of us, struggling with sin. But the Bible says very clearly, he lived without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. Peter said he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And even while he was being unjustly abused and reviled and spit upon and beaten, he always hit the mark of what God's holiness demanded. He never was out of control. He was steady, focused. You know, the law is like one of these high-powered scopes. And most of you guys, if you're into hunting and long-range shooting, you know that some of the bullets that they have now, the weaponry, just for average guys like you and me, we can reach out there 1,000 yards. With the optics that we have, you can see, even with these old eyes, I can see hundreds of yards. And so we have the potential of shooting and hitting the target, unlike our grandfathers, definitely, and unlike our dads. I'm going to say they didn't have all these. But even with that, the Bible says that's kind of like what the law does. It's like a high-powered scope, and it will show you exactly where you're supposed to be. That's what God's law does. And it also shows the trajectory of your life. Or doesn't help you. It can't get you there to hit the mark. But the Lord Jesus made it possible that we could actually fulfill the law of God and hit the mark. That means when commercials come up or something on your computer screen or a woman in a miniskirt walks by, you can have pure thoughts. And some of you guys are like, I don't know about that one. That's tough. When wicked people attack you unjustly, you can not slander them, but you can love them. Is that possible? With all of the things that are crying for your attention, you can love God supremely. Is that really possible? It's the first commandment. The most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, Jesus, when he was led out by the Spirit to be tempted, Satan came to him and said, I'm going to give you all of this. If you'll just fall down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus hit the bullseye. He said, get lost. It is written, you shall love the Lord your God only, serve him. Is that possible for us to respond with temptation like that? That's what this passage tells us, isn't it? What the law couldn't do, God did for us through the giving of his Son and the Holy Spirit to come to us. In the book of Hebrews, it says, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written about in the scriptures. You know, every moment from the time Jesus was born, he was born sinless, and he always obeyed his parents. He always showed respect to his parents. Even if they were being unreasonable, he didn't give them the rolled eyes. He honored his father and mother. He never, ever fudged on any fishing story or any carpentry. He didn't hide any flaws when a customer came in to make a purchase of something that he had constructed. He lived his life without sin. He came to do the will of God. And that's what he's saying, that we can start to live like that. We can actually begin to fulfill the law. We've been set free from our failures to live a new life. And we've also been set free to walk the talk. And this is so vital. You know how much damage it does to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and grieves him when people who name the name of the Lord don't live it. People can't see a change in us. It's very damaging. And here we're told the requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us who we no longer walk in those old ruts, but we walk according to the Spirit. We are no longer to walk in the flesh, but now we are able to walk according to the Spirit. And so this verse tells us that we can start hitting the bullseye. And we might be weak and fatigued. We might be stressed over others. We might be harassed by others. We might not even be sure this morning where that target is. But the righteous demands of the law can only be fulfilled this way, by walking according to the Spirit. And as I said earlier, the flesh is that lower base, those base desires within you and their old habits that are residual from your old life. And the Bible, the New Testament epistles, over and over again, they encourage believers to put that aside and begin to walk in the Spirit. I don't know if you remember last week, those who live in the flesh are capable of the most destructive elements in their homes, in their neighborhoods, in their churches. They can cause all sorts of bickering and rancor and slander and jealousy and impurities. And that's what's before us, in the flesh or the Spirit. So Paul wanted to be rid of all of that. That was his agonizing discussion in chapters, the last part of chapter 7. You know, one of the natural laws, it's all around us. If I drop this pencil or I let go of it, it falls, the law of gravity. And some of you may feel like that when you start to try to live the Christian life. It just seems like there are things within you that just pull you down. And it might be your environment, and you get around certain people and they drag you down, and you find yourself not speaking like a Christian or not thinking like a Christian should or not behaving like a Christian should. And it just seems so powerful. You need to understand that there's a more powerful law than gravity. The law of aerodynamics. And Orville and Wilbur Wright finally discovered that. It's only been a little over 100 years. December 17th, 1903. And most of you know that they had a plane that they'd constructed, and they had done research and tried all kinds of experiments with different kites and different things to see the effects of wind and the force of thrust and power and gravitational pull upon a plane. And they finally decided to take this test, and the first test of man-made flight was 120 feet. That's just a little bit further than this building. But they did it. And they were so thrilled. Someone even got a picture of it. And they tried it again, and they went 175 feet. And they tried it again, and they went 200 feet. And they tried it a fourth time that day, and they went 852 feet. That's pretty thrilling. To think about how far we've come in the last 100 years. Wilbur stated, the fourth and last flight was just about 12 o'clock. The first few 100 feet were up and down as before, but by the time 300 feet had been covered, the machine was under much better control. The course for the next 400 or 500 feet had but little undulation. However, when about 800 feet, the machine began pitching again, and in one of its darts downward, it struck the ground. The distance over the ground was measured to be 852 feet. The time of the flight was 59 seconds. The frame supporting the front rudder was badly broken, but the main part of the machine was not injured at all. And then he wrote, we estimated that the machine could be put in condition for flight again in about a day or two. Now, the reason why I share all that is learning to walk in the Spirit, you might only go 20 feet. You might not get out these doors before you find yourself sinning. But this is why it's called progressive sanctification. It's a growing, learning to walk in the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit, that when you read the Word of God, it comes alive to you and you surrender yourself to His control in various areas that you might be struggling. Today, the technological advances enable us to launch a 747 with a weight capacity over 970,000 pounds. Wright's first plane was a little over 600 pounds. You know, I think even pastors need to be reminded of their calling and their need for walking in the Spirit. Timothy was a man given to operating in his flesh. It seems he lacked confidence. He lacked power. He lacked his flesh. That was how he was raised, apparently, just to be kind of timid. And he held back from grabbing the ministry which God had for him. And Paul wrote an entire book to encourage him to be strong, to take hold of the ministry. You know, one of the things that's going to happen in your life, if you really take this seriously and you begin walking in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts and He empowers you, and you're going to find yourself doing stuff that you never dreamed that you ever would. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives spiritual gifts. And some of you are going to be able to stand up in front of people and speak. And right now you say, there's no way. There's no way I'm ever going to do that. He can take people that are completely inadequate and He can transform you. That's what the Spirit of God does. And not just in ministry where you begin to serve Him in miraculous ways, but internally in your thought life, in your behavior, in the way you treat your own family members. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I remind you to kindle afresh this gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He said, Timothy, you have a spiritual gift that God has given you and you're not doing anything with it. The Spirit has not given you, he doesn't dwell within you with this timidity, this weakness, but He's given you a Spirit that is powerful, it's dynamic. It will do things way beyond you. It will rip a lion to shreds kind of power. And a spirit of love to fulfill God's greatest command. And of discipline, where you realize, I can do this. Even though all these other distractions, I can do this. I can hit the target. I can ignore all these other voices. I can hear the Spirit of God, and I can fulfill God's will for me. There's only one way to walk the talk. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. And just a reminder, in Ephesians chapter 5, I mentioned this at the beginning, famous passage on being filled with the Holy Spirit. But you remember in that passage, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he talks about the disgusting nature of the old nature, the old man, the flesh. And he said it's like dirty clothes, and you need to get rid of that stuff. And the lying and the stuff coming out of your mouth that's not edifying, and if any of you have been involved in theft, put it aside, and anger and wrath and clamor and all these things, put it away. But instead, put on the new man, which is forgiving and full of kindness and mercy. In chapter 5, he says, and walk in love. That's the most important thing, isn't it? Walk in love and in light. And don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's like the old filthy, mucky ruts that you get trapped in. And then he gives this illustration. It's just really amazing. And some people think that it's probably taken from a chorus that they used to sing. He said, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And the imagery is not just the muddy ruts, but he's talking about a cemetery. And he's talking to Christians that can live this old life that is so corrupt and contaminating. It's like being with a bunch of corpses. And then he says, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. These days are evil. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The only way you're going to get out of that corruption is if the Spirit of God takes control of your life. So we're going to pray in just a minute. For some of you, maybe you really need to surrender an area of your life that you know is displeasing to the Lord, is corrupting you, it's corrupted your relationships, it's caused you to not have a ministry, that it's discouraging. If people knew about what it was in your life, they would be shocked, because it's a shameful thing. It is what Paul says, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And maybe it's just that, you know, you're just on cruise control and you're not really walking in the Spirit. You're just really not doing anything. You're not really involved in lots of corrupt stuff, but your life isn't showing, evidencing the power of the Holy Spirit, God at work within you. And you need to begin walking in the Spirit. I'm going to take just a moment. It's time for you to get out of those ruts, that you would pray and say, God, I give my mind to you. I want your Holy Spirit to control my thoughts. I give my hands to you. I give my life to you. My day planner. I want your will to be fulfilled, that you would take control of my life, that I would begin to fulfill your commands by the power of your Spirit. Father, I thank you for decisions that are made this morning. I pray that you might fulfill your promise, your desire, that you've invited us to be filled with your Spirit. That is your longing. That's your will for us. And so, Father, those who have asked for that, we pray that you would fulfill your promise, that your Spirit might really take charge and really begin to give victory, and where fortified cities would fall, not by our own strength, but by the work of your Spirit, that ministries would come alive, that the fire of your presence would stir up giftedness within your saints. We give you all the praise and all the glory because you're the one who done what we could never do by sending your Son and your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.